We are in 1 Samuel tonight. We're looking at tonight an inescapable principle. We're going to see a lesson about that from the experience of Saul, when Saul was chosen to be king, and some of his experiences. And hopefully it will help us in dealing with the whole principle of faith ourselves. And trust it'll be beneficial. God will give you something tonight that will satisfy your hunger for his word and send you home full and complete. That would be nice. So the only thing you'll need after you get home is maybe a little dish of ice cream or something, or and you'll be all ready for bed. So let's pray as we start. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word together this evening, we do thank you for it. We understand that everything that's recorded here has been recorded for our benefit, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the times have come. So, Father, help us to learn well from it and apply it to our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want to begin with the observation that the people's choice of a king was a choice against faith. When they said, we want a king to reign over us, it was that they did not want to live by faith. Now, they didn't express it in those terms, but those were the dynamics that were going on. So we're going to take a minute to look at that. If you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and you know, it's interesting that we generally expose ourselves by the things we say. You know, if you just listen carefully, say, you know. And they exposed themselves by what they said here. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now, you see that, and this is something, as a story unfolds, we don't get this early in the story. It comes later. If you go with me back to chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, here's the way this first comes to us. Chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, why were they asking that? Well, because the king of Ammon was threatening them. And this threat was very obvious, and their solution was, we want to have a king. Last week we looked at the fact that God was fighting their battles for them, and he thundered upon the Philistines, you know, probably killed them with a hailstorm or something like that. It was that type of thing, and they just had great victories. But they wanted something they could look at and they could trust in. And so they wanted a king like the other nations. And I'm amazed how often that I compare and want things like other people have it, rather than the way the Lord has made it for me. And made the observation last week that in much of this church growth movement, they have introduced business principles into the church. And they're bold enough to say, if it works in the world, it'll work in the church. And if you're reading through the book of Acts right now, you will see that that's a very nasty thing to do. Matter of fact, you know, we have time on Wednesday nights. We can mess around a little bit. Go with me to the book of Acts. I think I've got that marked well enough so I can find it there in the fourth chapter. In the fourth chapter, we're dealing with that remarkable event that takes place in the third chapter, where that lame man, that man lame from birth, has been healed. And As you just kind of meditate your way through that, which I would encourage you to do, and when I'm saying meditate, I'm saying think your way through that and understand the circumstances in which this story is coming. What's going on? You know, we're just 50 days after the crucifixion at this particular point. And the Pharisees and that whole clan have done exactly what they wanted to. And hopefully they've put this Christ thing to rest. And for 50 days they haven't heard much from these people. Because Christ said, stay put and don't do anything until the Holy Ghost comes. So they've been pretty quiet. Well, the Holy Ghost came and they began to preach. And people were getting saved. You know, back, we used to say like 60. You know, 60 used to be fast on the highway. And, you know, the first time they preached, 3,000 souls were saved. There was nothing like that during the time of Christ. This is an incredible thing that happened. And then they walked into the temple here on this particular day, and this man lame from birth gets healed, and this is just flowing through the temple and through Jerusalem. And these guys are scared to death that this whole Jesus thing is going to get all stirred up again. They thought they'd quieted it down. And so they arrested these guys. And in verse 7 of chapter 4, they ask him an interesting question. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And they were interested in the power of this particular thing. And there is a new power now that is beginning to be experienced in the world of religion. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of conversion. And it is that power that is going to press forward the work of God. Not the old principles of man, but the principle of the Holy Spirit. And if you go with me in chapter 4 to verse 33, you'll find this. And with great power gave the apostles witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so you have two things there, both the power of God and the grace of God, which is doing marvelous things. And that is the way God's work is to go forward. I think I can find this portion of Scripture. I think we're in 2 Timothy is where it is. Let me get ahead of you a little bit. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it's talking about what's going to happen in the last days. And it said that men will be traitors, verse 4, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. And I really think we see so much of that today, that they're denying the power of the Holy Ghost, and we're trying to accomplish things through the natural principles of the world. I'm reading a book that Bruce put me on to. 131 Christians Everyone Should Know. And what a fun read that is. It is a thumbnail sketch of church history. And it handles these people in different categories. It begins with theologians, and then it goes to preachers, and then it goes to missionaries, and runs them through all of church history, about 8 or 10, you know, in those categories. And I'm not very far through it yet. I finished up the theologians, and I finished up the preachers, that kind of thing. But you find an interesting thing how we've strayed from the principles of God's word. And it's pretty clear as you read this. Well, now let's go back to 1 Samuel. The people didn't want to live by faith. They wanted a king. Now, Samuel told them that God would honor their request, but there would be a cost to that. So if you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'll find what it costs them to not live by faith. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 10 through 18. And it's a familiar portion to you, but we'll go ahead and read it. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take of your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." What a bargain. I put two things down that characterize the consequences of the choice. Number one, the price of a bureaucracy, and number two, the price of a standing army. They could have avoided all of that. God would be their bureaucracy, and God would be their fortress. But no, they wanted something they could look at and trust, and so God gave them the king. It was a consequence that they could not escape. Having requested it, he said, okay. And where is that verse of scripture? The Lord gave them the desires of their heart, but sent leanness onto their souls. And what an interesting thought that is. Through the years, I've become less and less interested in asking God for a lot of things, you know. And I say, "Lord, would you mind making the decision on this, you know? And I'll just deal with however you make it." There's some things, though, that I'm very blunt to ask him about. Sometime maybe we should have a little meeting and discuss our secret prayers, you know, the things you just won't surrender that you're asking God for. Whenever Charlotte and I pray, I always pray for our children. I always pray for our grandchildren. We always pray for their pastors and always pray for their churches. We've just come to the belief that those are the most important issues of life. Christy and Eric are trying to sell their house right now. I could care less. You know, I look at them and think you're crazy. You know, live in the house you got. Relax. Psalm 106, the Lord gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness unto their souls. So anyway, through the years, I've got to the place. I ask for God's protection and blessing on Bethel. I won't give up on that. That I continually keep before him and plead for. Well, these consequences that revolve around their choice that they could not escape. Verse 18, "Ye shall cry out." That's 1 Samuel 8, we read that. "Ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." That's interesting. You won't escape that. Then if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 through 19, "Now therefore, behold, the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. Now, we have to kind of understand the environment there. It never rained during wheat harvest. God's blessing on that land was kind of interesting. They got the former and the latter rain. And it rained just when the crops needed it. It didn't rain when they were harvesting. And that was just what they always expected, you know. This would be kind of like getting a thunderstorm and 6 inches of rain on the 17th of July in the Flathead Valley, you know, something like that. He said, all right, I want you guys to know really how angry God is. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we have developed almost a Christianity that doesn't understand and believe in wickedness. Now, we believe in holiness. But, and when I say we, I'm being kind of euphemistic and broad in that. We don't believe in wickedness. And this is coming out in these writings of Rob Bell, where he's writing now this book, Love Wins. And he is saying, God would never send anybody to hell. And he's denying that there is such a place as hell. And he says, hell is what we experience here when we don't follow the Lord and enjoy him. That's our hell. And he's saying, God is just too good to punish people in a place like we believe hell is, and for eternity.
Well, how did he explain Lazarus and the rich man?
Well, this is where liberalism goes to, you know. And we don't understand. We've come to the place where greatly, I mean, this stuff is being swallowed. I mean, he's got 10,000 people calling themselves Christians that come to his building every Sunday. And his book is on the New York Times bestseller list.
What's he do with Lucifer or Satan?
I have no idea, Eldon. That's a good question. I don't know what he does with that. That's a good question. I don't know. I just read another report about it this week. That's why it's in my head. Aletheia came out this week with an article on it. But God is angry with the wicked every day. And as we're studying through the book of Revelation, we understand God's inexhaustible anger against the wicked. Those are people that we rub shoulders with every day, who have chosen to just walk their own way. We go on here. That ye may perceive and see your wickedness is great. So God's going to expose this to them and let them see how this wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So one of the things that's just going away today, the fear of God. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we've added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. I wanted to pause tonight and make this point. There are at times inescapable consequences to our actions. And we need to understand that. There's some areas where you know, it's not serious, but we experience it. For instance, fines. You know, you go to a court and you're found guilty of something, you have to pay a fine. You're not just forgiven. You pay a fine and you're allowed to go. It's on your record, you know, that kind of thing. And so if you do it again pretty quick, the fine is going to be greater. And there's just inescapable consequences. We need to understand that's a part of dealing with God. There are inescapable consequences. Imprisonment. I remember getting a call, years ago, from a distraught father. His son had just done a stupid thing. His son was, 18, 19 years old. He was out with a bunch of his friends. And his son was riding this car. They're going down the street, down the highway, I think. He had a pool ball. And there was a car coming, and he threw that ball over the top of the car so it hit that car when they met. It was a police car. And Aaron was arrested, put in jail, and they were going to charge him with a felony. Now, he and his dad just loved to hunt. A felon can't have a gun. And Jim called me. He said, "Would you send a letter to the judge for Aaron to plead for clemency on this deal?" You know. There are consequences to our actions. I thought of another one as I was taking my notes on this, and I thought I would mention it tonight. If we understand 1 Timothy chapter 3 right, it is a requirement that both a pastor and a deacon be the husband of just one wife. Does that make somebody who's had more than one wife a poorer person? No, but there are consequences to that. And it appears to me, I will say in all honesty, if we've got that interpretation right, that's just a consequence, you know. And in my particular view, it seems like it's just the establishment of a model and role that God has in mind here for leaders.
They're not talking polygamy here.
Not talking polygamy. Divorce and remarriage. That's what I understand there. There are those who believe that what that text is talking about is polygamy. Polygamy at that time was very, very uncommon, if at all. It wouldn't be likely at that time that polygamy would be in context, because of what was going on culturally. But anyway, I just was talking about consequences here that come to our actions. Another one that I thought about, if we betray a trust, it may be forgiven, but may never be extended again. We had a young man who was here in the church years ago, and he took advantage of a lot of us. Borrowed money from us, borrowed tools from us, tools got broken, the money never came back, and it got to the place where nobody would help him anymore. Just, you know, and found out that what he was doing was gambling, you know. And he was just addicted to gambling. I'm sure he thought, you know, I'm going to hit it big this time and I'm going to return all this stuff, you know. But that rascal, he just pulled the wool over a lot of our eyes, and it got to the place where nobody would trust him anymore. They just wouldn't. And not that they, in the kindness of our people, they never got after him about it, but no, there wouldn't be any more loans of money. There wouldn't be any more loans of tools. That was done, you know. So there are consequences to actions. And Israel was going to pay the consequences of this action, and it would follow that nation all along. Now, we'll go on. Remember, we're talking about faith. The people have said, we don't want to live by faith. There's going to be consequences to that action. It will be a bureaucracy that they live under. They will be taxed heavily and that kind of thing. And there will be no escaping that. And there never has been any escaping of that for them. Now, while the people had rejected faith, faith would yet be a principle of the kingdom. It is not that God is going to permit his people to live apart from faith. The king would have to operate by faith. That would be his responsibility. It would rest upon him. And it's interesting to see how Saul was set up for that. If you go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9, you'll find how Samuel began to set Saul up to live by faith. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 8, I've got the wrong reference there. I think, let me see, 1 Samuel 9, 8. No. Well, let me look a little bit. Yep, there it is. Chapter 10, verse 8. Saul has chosen Samuel, has anointed, or Samuel has chosen Saul, has anointed him king, and has given him some instructions for him to observe on his way home. And in verse 7, it says this, "And let it be when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Wait for me." Sent Samuel home and said, it's going to be 7 days. Now I want you to wait for me. And Saul did. Saul did. And that was the first part of training in his establishment as king. When he became king and then began to serve, he was given another assignment very similar to that in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 5 through 8. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Can you imagine how threatening that is? Now, that's what's sitting down in the valley. And they see that, and they're threatening Israel. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. That's generally what they did when they were under attack by the enemy. And some of the Hebrews went over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. This is an incredibly worrisome situation. And Saul has said to him again, Samuel has said to him again, Saul, wait for me. In 7 days I will come, and I will offer a sacrifice. Verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. This is a threatening time. And I want you to see the stress that this king was under. This king is now bearing the responsibility to walk by faith. In the stead of the people. And they're trusting in him. And they're seeing that there's no visible means of him winning this battle. And his army is scattering from him to the point that only 600 men are left. Can you imagine what Saul's doing? I mean, what's his day like? I mean, he knows he has to wait for 7 days. And these guys are going off this way. They're hiding, you know. Some of them are going clear across the Jordan River over into Ammon and stuff like that, up into Gilead and places. And he's saying, hey, come on, guys, you got to hang in here, you know. We can't do it alone. Samuel's going to come, and we're going to trust God. And the people are just scattering. I just really have a heart for old Saul here, you know. Verse 9, and Saul said, finally, okay, this is what he said. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. You know, you ever hear the old proverb, do something even if it's wrong? Not a good proverb, no. All Saul had to do was wait. But that wasn't easy. I think the greatest test of faith is waiting. As you see everything deteriorating all around you, you want to do something about it, and possibly you can do something about it. But God says, wait. And it came to pass, and you might know it, as soon as he made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now you come. Well, I'm not late. I'm just right at the end of 7 days here. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplications unto the Lord. Now what is he saying? I'm doing my best to live by faith here, guy. You're the one that's been messing around. It's been 7 days. And the sun is going to be down in 30 minutes. And the people are scattering from me. It's not something I wanted to do, but I had to take this matter into my own hands and offer a sacrifice because I know that I in myself cannot defeat this foe. I must have God's blessing, and so I must do this sacrifice. I tell you, I've got a lot of sympathy for Saul here. I just really do. His words here, I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Now, if I was Samuel, I would say to you, I understand, Saul. I don't blame you. It's going to be okay. That's how I would respond. I really think I would. But that's not how God responds to him. And that's not how God's prophet responds to him. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. I kept it for 6 3/4 days. You're going to tell me I didn't keep it because I didn't keep it for the last 3 hours of this afternoon? Let me ask you, how much of this book do we have to obey? Isn't that something? Do you think God has changed any about this kind of thing and what he expects of us and what he demands of us? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a God unto you, and ye shall be my people. There's a reason that a story so graphic as this is told. And I just have to say that, you know, my heart goes out to Saul. I think Samuel is inflexible. But it's teaching us something about God. He demands absolute compliance, period. And it's often very fearful to do that. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Look at the consequences here, the inescapable consequences. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." You know what it was said about David, that David was a man after God's own heart. Think of how David was tested. You know, Saul could not have had, we're reading about David right now, Saul could not have had a more trusted and sacrificing servant than David. And of all things, Saul was jealous of him. And I highlighted that word the first time it appeared in the text here, where it said Saul sought to kill him. You know, that's pretty serious, you know. Every once in a while, there's a murder in Kalispell. And I read about it, you know, or see it on the news, and I think, yeah. You know, this one that was in this, this guy who grew marijuana, and a guy came in and beat him to death with a hammer here in Kalispell. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine something like that. And Saul sought to kill him. And on two occasions, threw a spear at him. Pin him in the wall. Well, Saul reaped the inescapable consequences of his choice. Now, I say all that to come to this point. Faith is God's cure to the temptation of the vanity of this world. Faith is God's cure to the temptations of the vanities of this world. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to start at verse 19. "And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." You know, even if we come into the place of inescapable consequences, it's not time to abandon the Lord. You know, I think that there are some who say, "Well, I blew it. I'm not even going to try anymore." And Samuel's saying to the people, "Yeah, you blew it, but God is merciful. You're going to have the consequences for the choices you've made here. But other than that, just get on with things." You know. Through my years, I used to do a lot more counseling than I do now. And that's because there was a lot more trouble around me than there is now, I think. You know. And so you ended up talking with people about their troubles. But they wanted to do blunders and not pay the consequences. And I often had to share with them, "Listen, you know, these are not consequences you can escape. But you need to take what you have left of your life and make that count for Christ." And that's what Samuel was saying to them. Verse 21. "And turn ye not aside, for then should you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." You see, trusting God delivers us from the vanities of this life. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. I mentioned this Sunday morning, but may I take you there again to the book of Jonah? I saw this as we were studying Sunday morning, and it just amazed me. I'd never seen that in the book of Jonah before. Oh, and I've got that marked. Oh, I got it marked in this Bible too. I guess I'd seen it before. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Isn't that an interesting verse? They that observe lying vanities. That is, when I give my life to the vain pursuits of this world, I forsake the mercy of God. I go across the street where His mercies don't exist, and I begin to experience the consequences of my own choosings because I'm observing lying. Does that make sense to you? And it's so easy for us to begin to observe lying vanities. You know, like, you know, this thing in the world is going to make me happier. This thing in the world is going to satisfy me, or, you know. Rather than staying over here on this side of the street and saying, God, You will satisfy me. And God, You will be my fullness. And I just want to trust in You completely. Now, how you work this out in every event of your life is yours to figure out how to work it out. But when you observe lying vanities, you forsake your own mercy. Well, we go back now to 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21 again. And turning not aside, for then shall you go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain, which they did, and seeking a king, you know. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Understand why God doesn't forsake His people. For His great name's sake.
Another translation, He wants to uphold His great reputation.
Yeah. You know, it is not your goodness that purchases God's blessing. It's God's goodness and mercy. And not to overplay a point, just because in life you may be at a place where there's inescapable consequences, it doesn't mean that God is no longer going to make you the center of His mercy and love. And He does that not because you haven't blown it in the past, but He does it for His name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Now, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things He hath done for you. Now, we're going to make a little application to this right now as to how this might work out in our lives today. Okay, again, we're talking about faith, an inescapable principle. We are called to live by faith. The nation here had surrendered that, but faith would yet be the principle of the nation, and the king would be the one that would predominantly have to express that faith. He would stand in that position. We don't have a position like that, like the nation of Israel. We stand independently, autonomously before God. Each one of us, with the responsibility to order the affairs of our lives by faith. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, I think we can find here in these verses something that will kind of give you a handle on this. Really, this is just all about faith here. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 19, a very familiar portion of Scripture. And it deals with the vanities of this life as compared to trusting in God. Verse 19, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Are any of you being troubled by what we're reading in the book of Acts right now? Anything just surfaced right away that you say, wait a minute, this little problem here, what these guys are doing?
They're sharing everything together?
Yes.
And it said it twice. It wasn't just, it's always been in chapter 2. Now God's added it to chapter 5.
Yes. Yeah. All those who sold houses or lands, all those who owned houses or lands, sold them. I'm wondering, where are they sleeping at night? How are they organizing their lives? Is God some kind of socialist? And does he demand that we live in communes? And if these guys have sold all their resources, what's going to be available next month? I think I don't understand that portion of Scripture. Absolutely.
It's not being forced on them.
Right. Right. And that's a good observation. But I don't think that we would advocate that. You know, for instance, you know, Bethel has had some budgetary problems, you know, and praise the Lord, we've made it through the last 4 or 5 years. I don't know. Well, I know how. By the sacrifices of his people, plain and simple, and the faithfulness of God, those two things combined, you know. And I would say the faithfulness of God who leads his people to sacrifice. That's the way it looks to me, okay? But what if we just, you know, said, you know, Eldon, the budget's getting real tight. Suppose you could sell your house. What do you say?
Well, I'd rather sell it than lose it.
Yeah.
For people that were converted early in life, it may not be easy to understand, but people that get converted later in life, you remember how joyful you were, you know, that first 6 months after conversion. You could have said to somebody, you know, the church is going under, would you sell your God? That'd be great.
Yeah. And I think about this Acts portion and wonder if it was a misguided notion. And then I wonder if, are they really selling the house they're living in, or have they got some extra properties and land that they're selling? I don't know. But I just said that to just raise the whole issue and for us to think about. Now come back with me to Matthew chapter 6, where it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Somehow we need to apply that to our lives. We need to understand what that means. I think, in my mind, I satisfy myself by saying there is a matter of priority here that we need to understand. The priority of my life is not to build wealth. The priority of my life is to serve Jesus Christ. In that serving of Jesus Christ, I need to manage my affairs wisely. That's the way I understand, you know, as I go through this portion. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think sometimes God threatens, if I may say, or even takes our treasure to keep our heart in the right place. You know, and through the years, you know, we all experience some great losses. And I think that's part of keeping these priorities right. I think God does that. Because God's care for us is unquestioned. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. This is talking, I think, about priority. You know, if your priority is Jesus Christ, your body will be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, if your objectives are carnal, then your body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? You know, if you think that your worldly wisdom is light, you're in trouble because you're calling darkness light. No man can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. And I have that highlighted in my Bible. Again, you're going to have to work this out for yourself. I'll tell you what's, you know, again, to me, my answer is priority. If I'm becoming anxious about the things of my life, I just believe that I'm out of sorts with God. And I think I'm giving too much consideration to these things. You know, I need to get up in the morning, eat my breakfast, and get to work. I need to manage my affairs wisely. But when that begins to become an anxious thing, I've crossed the line. That's the way I try to deal with this. Do any of you wrestle with things like that? Ryan? Yeah. Dick? Yeah. Painful labors. Psalm 126.
So I guess a gauge for me, I'll make it personal, it doesn't apply to everybody else's mind. But if you're losing sleep over it, you're probably putting the wrong priority on it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's yeah. I would I can identify with that.
I'm not saying that I don't lose sleep over stuff, I'm just saying that's a gauge.
Yeah, right. In other words, you know when you're carnal. I'm carnal now, and it might take me 3 months to get over it.
You know. At age 64, I should be too old to worry, but I can still do it.
Yeah, yeah, and you've done the field work on that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You have to learn to trust the Lord.
Yeah. And what a, this 25th verse, what a blessed promise it really is. When it says, take no thought for your life, you mean I can live that way? Whoa! That's wonderful. No anxious thoughts. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, that your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? I run down in the park 3 days a week. I always want to say Hatton Park. That's the park back in Wisconsin, Woodland Park. And, you know, I'm amazed at these birds, these ducks and geese down there, they're just taken care of, you know? And God says, I'm far more dedicated to taking care of you than I am to care for them. Verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? I've been thinking about replacing a car. And every time I think about it, I get carnal. And I carnal, yeah. And you know, I'm kind of saying, Lord, you just make a decision on that. I don't know how you're going to do that, but I'll fix what I got until it's gone, and you just make a decision on that. Last Sunday morning, I was sitting in my office, and I had my feet up on my desk. Couldn't help but notice the pants I was wearing, you know, because they were up on the desk. Nice suit. I don't know if you noticed the suit I was wearing last week. Nice suit. It was given to me. A man died. None of his sons could wear his clothes. He bought nice clothes. I would never go out and buy something like that. But God gave me something. So consider, you know, raiment. God just does take care of us. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to buy your clothes, but I just... Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? See, faith is the issue. We're to walk with him in faith. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what we shall eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now there's a contrast. That's what the Gentiles live for, folks. That's their payoff. That's not our payoff. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first. The word first there stands in the place of foremost. Seek ye foremost the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And this has to do with worrying about tomorrow, because notice the last sentence, sufficient unto the day is evil thereof. Don't be borrowing any evil. Now, we've taken all our time, but I want to take you to two more places. Psalm 27. Two very, very familiar verses that we're going to close with. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I just don't think that there's a bigger word that expresses the content of faith than the word wait. Wait. Dick, quote your favorite verse. Wait. What a wonderful word. What a wonderful word. And I don't think that waiting on God is an inactive thing. But just notice what he did with Saul and how he tested him in that area. And if you think you're going to get out of that, I think you're very mistaken. I think God's going to put you in the waiting room often.
It is. Now, you would know the context of this. It just hit me. Wait on God. When you said that, you know, when you talk about wait people, like waitresses and waiters, I mean, they're busy.
Oh, serving.
Yes.
Yeah, it's not. That's not the context of that word. No, this is talking about like Saul waited for Samuel. Wait on the Lord. Yeah, wait on the Lord. You betcha. And we all find ourselves there at different times, you know.